Daniel chapter 2. You will need your Bible this morning. We're largely going to stay in Daniel. This is a rather lengthy chapter, and we're going to be looking at the first 28 verses this morning. I'm not going to read them all at one time. I'll read them throughout the course of the message here. But I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupting words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look into this, your word, to see the one true God who reveals all mystery. In Jesus' name, amen. Nancy and I like watching Hercule Poirot. We've actually seen all of the Hercule Poirot episodes on, you know, that they've done on Masterpiece Theater, whatever that series is. The Agatha Christie novels that have all been made into these little TV series, and we've been watching them again. And you know, Hercule Poirot, there's always a mystery in every episode. In the beginning, something happens, something stolen, some crimes committed, some robberies some murders taken place, and you don't know who did it. But Hercule Poirot, who is the greatest detective in the world, somehow comes on the scene, and by the end of the episode, you know that the problem is solved. It's a mystery up until Hercule solves it. Then all of a sudden, it's not a mystery anymore because he reveals the mystery to everybody. We all like mysteries. We like things. They like to be challenged by things that are hidden, things that we can't quite figure out. And a mystery, this is important to understand, is not something that is supposed to be hidden forever and ever and ever. A mystery is something that simply we can't see. There's a curtain in front of it, or there's some sleight of hand, or there's some distraction that keeps us from seeing the truth behind the curtain. And that's the problem in our text this morning. There is a mystery. And the mystery is that the king, this great Nebuchadnezzar, this king to whom has just defeated Jerusalem and hauled all of its people away into Babylon and held them into captivity, this king with such great power and such great influence and such great significance in the world, is mystified by a dream that he had. He doesn't know what it is. Well, at least he doesn't say that he doesn't know what it is, but he says he doesn't know the interpretation. But there's some speculation, at least in my mind, that the king is actually covering up his own ignorance. See, I think the king has actually forgotten the dream. And that's why he isn't telling it to his wise men. Because what he really wants to know is he wants to know what the dream means. He remembers being wakened in the night. He remembers being disturbed and He remembers being unsettled. He remembers thinking, boy, that thing I just thought about, that must have been really, really important. And I'm an important person, so therefore it's something significant. But dog if I can remember what it was. And so he summons all the wise men together, all the wisest men of the of Babylon at that time. And he says, I've had a dream. I want you to tell me what the dream is. And then I want you to tell me what the dream means. It's a great mystery. And the wise men object. Well, they rightfully object to his demands. For three times, they say to the king, O king, tell us your dream, and we will be glad to tell you the mystery. See, we have these books that we consult. And they did, by the way. They had volumes that were written to interpret dreams, because dreams were considered important in those times. So all they had to do was look through the volumes, check out the cross-references and the indexes in the back, and see and match the king's dream up with what they had in the books. And surely they could come up with some interpretation that would make a great deal of sense. But the king says, no, 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 you misunderstand. He said, I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation. You have to do both. And they object to this three times. And finally, the third time they object, they come right out and say the obvious. They say, King, there's nobody that can do what you ask. There is no man, no magician or enchanter or Chaldean in verse 10. The thing that you ask in verse 11 is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And you know what they're saying there? They're saying, King, probably somewhere out there in the pantheon of gods, there are some gods who can know the thoughts and the dreams of men, but they're so far away from us, their dwelling place is not with us. We don't even know who they are. And so the only chance that there's anybody that could tell you anything are these gods, and they don't live among us, and they're not close by. So what does the king do in verse 12? Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. That's the problem Daniel faces. See, Daniel's in training to be one of the next wise men of Babylon. We learned about that in chapter 1. And his training evidently hasn't quite finished yet. We learned in chapter 1 it was going to be about 3 years. So probably the training hasn't quite finished. So Daniel isn't part of the group that's summoned to the king when the king first has this dream and wants to know what it is and what it means. So Daniel finds out sort of after the fact, after the order has been given that all the wise men will be destroyed. And Daniel now and his friends, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they're all going to be included in this death sentence. Well, what do you do? What do you do when the king has ordered your death because there are a bunch of people who can't tell the king his dream? Well, Daniel does three things this morning, and that's basically what we're going to focus on. And the first thing he does is he calls a prayer meeting. Look at verse 14. It says, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill all the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. I guess that's the first thing he does. He requests an appointment with the king. But here's the real thing in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The first thing Daniel does is he prays to his God. Now, the solution in Daniel's mind can only come from God. And sometimes there are times in our lives where when we're presented with a problem, particularly immediate problem like this, where the first things we ought to do is act, But there are other times where the only thing we can do is pray. Now, Daniel does act. He goes to his superior and he says, look, give me a time with the king. But that's not the most important thing. I mean, he does do what he can do. But beyond that, Daniel can't really do anything else, can he? I mean, the only thing Daniel can do is pray that somehow God reveals the dream to him, that somehow God saves his life and spares the life of his friends, and in the process then would spare the life of all the magicians. And so that's what Daniel does. He calls a prayer meeting with his three brothers, in the faith. And he says, let's go to God and pray that God gives us the answer to this problem. There are times when we ought to act, but there are times in our lives where we ought to pray. And my thought is this, that when we find ourselves in a situation where the only thing we can do is pray, we are probably closer to the solution than we know. You know what I mean? Sometimes you say, well, what I need to do, and I need to go do this, and I need to go do this, and I need to put this plan into place, and I need to call this person, I need to do this, and I do this. And sometimes we're farther away from the solution than where we'd be. If we were to just sit down first and pray, as Daniel did, then maybe God would give us the answer first, and we could act second. I met with a friend this week, and he was talking about his church and some of the frustrations that he's having, and he went through some situations, and he said to me, what do I do about this? Like I'm the font of wisdom, you know, it passes. I don't know. And I said to him, I said, well, I don't know. It seems to me that the only solution is for you to pray that God changes the hearts of his people. And once God does that, things will be different. And he didn't like my answer. He kind of mocked me a little bit, made fun of me a little bit. Because it's not a checklist. It's not step one, step two, step three, step four. Boom, there's the answer to the question. The question is to pray and then wait for God to do what God's going to do. How many times do you read the Psalms and the Psalms say this, I waited on the Lord? The psalmist's answer to his dilemma is to wait on the Lord. Now, he's praying all the time he's waiting, but you understand, the psalmist doesn't solve his problem, say, well, I did this checklist, I went and did this, I went and talked to that, I went and did this, and he gets to the bottom. The psalm says, I cried out to the Lord in my distress, and he heard my cry. But in the meantime, I waited on the Lord. I mean, the truth is, the only effectiveness I've ever had in ministry have not been when I've been well prepared, not been when I've planned it out real well. The only effectiveness has ever come when I've spent more time praying than doing anything else. The only success we've ever had as a church has come when we prayed and when God answered. And it isn't just Daniel that is concerned about praying. It's God himself that is concerned that we pray. Because think about this. If you're God and you want to run the universe a little bit more efficiently, this is what God should have done. God should have given the king to Nebuchadnezzar. And make no mistake, God gave the king to Nebuchadnezzar, or dream, rather, to Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel will tell him that later. So God should have given the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and at the same time he gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he should have given the dream to Daniel. That way, as soon as Daniel gets word that he's about to be killed, Daniel could say, well, wait a minute, I had the same dream Nebuchadnezzar had, rush me right into the courtroom, and then I'll tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. But God doesn't work that way. God gives the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. God will eventually give the dream to Daniel, but in between there will be a prayer meeting in which Daniel and his friends call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, it isn't just you and I that need to understand the importance of prayer. We do need to understand it, but God himself is the one who wants us to pray, you understand? That's the way he's designed his universe to work. Because when we pray to him and then get the answer, God himself then gets all the glory. So the first thing Daniel does is he prays. Then what God does is he answers. In verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we ask for. For you have made known to us the king's matter." The first thing Daniel does is pray. And then when God answers the prayer, Daniel praises his God. Now, if I'm telling this story, or if I'm reading this story for that matter, I don't go this next step. In other words, I want to know what the dream is. If this is the first time you've ever read this story, if it's one of those mysteries that's unfolding, you want to say, all right, well, then tell me. Daniel gets the answer to the prayer. All right, Daniel, tell me what the answer is. Tell me what the dream is. Let me know what's going on. You don't find out what the dream is till a number of verses later. Daniel doesn't jump right to the solution to the problem. Daniel gets the answer from God, and the first thing he does, he doesn't even get up in the middle of the night and rush to the king's palace. Daniel simply praises God for the way God answered his prayer. Daniel's objective is to bring God praise. The storyteller wants to know that it's God who answered Daniel. It's God who reveals the mystery. It's God who is at work here. And so Daniel focuses our attention immediately, not on the dream, but on God. And look at Daniel's God. Now remember what the Babylonian gods were like. Verse 11, we were told that these gods, their dwelling is not with flesh. The only person who can solve this mystery, O king, is the gods, and they dwell out there somewhere. We don't even know who they are. But look at Daniel's God. Daniel's God is one God. You see there in verse 20, it says, "Blessed be the name of God." And it's not the name, singular, a God, singular. That blessed be the name of one God. You see, to the ancient man in the ancient universe, the universe was so complex that it couldn't be run by one person. I mean, there's so many things going on. There's so much stuff that's happening. It can't possibly be run by one person. So there must be many, many gods that are running the universe. But Daniel says, no, there's one God. And ancient Israel said, no, there's one God. Our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Shema that the ancient Israelites used to repeat over and over and over again. There is one God, and yes, he runs it all. Daniel's God has a name, though we're not given his name in verse 20, but what this means is that the ancient gods, think about the Babylonian gods, the gods are out there somewhere. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. Don't even know where they are exactly. But Daniel knows the name of his God. Daniel's God has a name. Daniel's God has great wisdom. In fact, Daniel's God is the font of wisdom. Daniel's God is the wisdom that runs the universe. Look at what he says in verse 21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, human history unfolds after the wisdom of God. God is so wise. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, which is another way of saying the smart people are smart because God has given them wisdom. The wise people are wise because God has given it to them. The people who have understanding because God has given it to them. God is the source of all wisdom. Daniel's God knows the things that are most hidden, the hidden things in verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Think about this. The king of Babylon couldn't even remember his dream. But God knows the dream of the king of Babylon. He knows the secret thoughts that the king himself doesn't even know. Daniel's God is a revealer. In verse 22, he reveals deep things. In other words, he doesn't keep his knowledge to himself. He knows things and he gives those things to other people. He doesn't keep the secret. He is a God of revelation. He is a God who is showing you things, who is revealing you things. Later on, we're going to learn that this revelation that God gave Nebuchadnezzar was a revelation about the future. It was a revelation of what was about to happen. Only God knows that. And what does God do? God tells Nebuchadnezzar. God tells Daniel. He is a revealer. Daniel's God is accessible. Yes, he is in heaven, but he is also with men. How do you know that? Because he heard my prayers. Because he answered my prayers. And if he answers your prayers, then you know that Daniel's God even cares about you. We don't know about the gods of Babylon. They could care less about us. Their dwelling is not among men. But Daniel's God cares. And he's made known the matter to me. He's answered my prayer. He's made known the matter to the king. One finds that Daniel's God is greater than any god the Babylonians could have imagined. And so Daniel can't help but praise this God who has seen fit to answer his prayer. Well, here's the third thing that Daniel does then, is Daniel will proclaim this God in verses 24 to 28. Listen to this. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Daniel proclaims this God of the Bible. He proclaims this God that he has just praised. He doesn't keep God's great and gracious nature and powerful nature and wise nature to himself. He lets it known. Daniel's focus is on God. I love this way that the language unfolds here in verse 26. The king, says, "Are you able to make known the dream that I have had and its interpretation?" And what's the first word? Look at in the English. Look at the first word out of Daniel's mouth. No. Are you able to interpret? You get the irony here. Are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation? Well, technically, no. Because, king, no man can do what you have asked. There is no person alive who can do it. But there is a God in heaven. You see what Daniel's doing? He's taking the focus off himself. He's even taking the focus off his answered prayer. He's simply saying, "I can't do anything, king. There is a God in heaven who can do anything. Let's look to him." So Daniel proclaims this God. Verse 28 is really the key verse in chapter 2. Everything kind of revolves around this language of there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In fact, the word reveal, if you counted it up in chapter 2, is used in verse 19, verse 22, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, and verse 47. And it's used numerous times sometimes in those verses. If you took the verbs to tell or to interpret or to make known or to reveal, all different verbs in this chapter, you would find 20 verses that contain those verbs. Some of them contain multiple. In other words, the whole point of this chapter is what? There is a God in heaven who reveals things. He reveals mysteries. He reveals things that are hidden from everybody else. God is one who reveals himself, ultimately. Because let me ask you this question. What is the ultimate mystery of the universe? The ultimate mystery of the universe is God himself. Who is God? What is he like? What does he do? What does he think? All of that stuff is hidden from you and me. Now, it's hidden from you and me for two reasons. The mystery of God is hidden from us, on the one hand, because God is far more glorious than we are. I mean, we're kind of like peons in the scale here. We can't understand the greatness of God because it is so vast and it is so overwhelming. But it's also hidden to us because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, our ability to understand who God is, our ability to hear God, to even have any kind of relationship with him has been corrupted by our sin nature. And as a result, man, God is separated. Man and God are separated from one another. Remember what happens in the Garden of Eden? The very first thing, I mean, after Adam and Eve sinned, up until that point, Adam walks with God in the cool of the garden. But now, after sin enters the garden, what does Adam do? He hides from God. He covers himself from God. He doesn't want to be in the presence of God. He doesn't want to know this God because he's embarrassed now to be in this God. And so sin separates Adam from his creator. And sin has separated us from our creator ever since. That's one of the reasons why God is so mysterious to us. We really don't want to know him. We're really embarrassed to know him. We're really ashamed to even be in his presence. And so God is the great mystery of the universe. But what is God doing? He's revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. He's revealing who he is to Daniel. There is a God. Let me tell you about him, Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God. He is above us. And yet, he is a revealer of mysteries. And God has revealed to you, Nebuchadnezzar, something that's going to happen in the future. Something that only God knows. The entire Bible is about God revealing himself. Do you realize that? The call of Abraham was so that God could reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God could reveal himself to their descendants, and so that these descendants would be my people, and I would be their God. I have revealed myself to Abraham so that these people can know me. The Ten Commandments are the revelation of God, what God is like, what his character is like, what his morality is like, what his personality is like. That's what the law of God is. The coming of Jesus into the world is the revelation of God. What does it say in John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time, but God, the one who is from the Father, has made him known. In other words, Jesus is the revelation of God. What does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God revealing himself through his Son. The outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost is the revelation so that God's people can know God, can interact with God, can pray to God. The last book of the Bible is called what? The book of Revelation. What is it? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God revealing himself to us. I could go on and on. Because the purpose of God, or God's purpose in this world rather, is to reveal himself to you. And reveal himself to me. Because the more he reveals himself to you and to me, the more we can get to have a relationship with this God. What is the key to a relationship? The key to a relationship is knowing someone else. The more you know about them, the more you can enter into an intimate relationship with them. And so this is God's purpose. You want to know what God's doing in this world? He is revealing himself to you. He is revealing himself to me. He is revealing himself to those who live around us in our neighborhoods and in our world. That's what God's doing. Now, here's the interesting thing. If that's God's purpose, what's my purpose? If God's purpose is to reveal himself, and God has revealed himself to me, then shouldn't my purpose then be to reveal this God to others? You understand? We sort of are doing what God does to us. And this is exactly what Daniel does. Not just here in chapter 2, he does it throughout the entire book. Daniel says, this is who God is. And he reveals that to Nebuchadnezzar. And he reveals that to the people who have authority over him. And he reveals it to the people that are under him. And he reveals that revelation of that God to everyone. Daniel is constantly revealing the nature of God to other people. I had a pastor many years ago who taught a class on evangelism. You know what text he used for evangelism? The book of Daniel. He just simply said, look, let's follow the example of Daniel. Every time Daniel gets a chance to reveal the nature of God, to let somebody know who God is, he does it. And he doesn't do it in a preachy sort of condemning sort of way. He just simply says, King, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Let me show you who this God is. Charlie, he gave his testimony this morning, but Charlie told me a story that happened a month or so ago, and I'm going to get the details a little wrong probably, but you'll get the gist of the story. But Charlie had a job opportunity come to him, and it was a pretty, he's in sales, and he had a pretty big contract that was just sort of laid in his lap, a pretty big contract. And so his boss or somebody over him came to him and says, what does it feel like to be the luckiest man in the company? And Charlie put his finger to heaven and he said, it isn't luck. And he said, in effect, there is a God in heaven that I serve. And so I'm not lucky. I'm thankful that God has given me something. That's evangelism, by the way. You know what? That is revealing God to other people. That is telling people who this God is. And that's what Daniel does time and time and time again. There is a God in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar, and he reveals mysteries. See, if your God hears and answers your prayers, if your God is worthy of you to praise and to give adoration to, then your God should be proclaimed to anyone who would hear. Our God is worthy of proclamation. And so Daniel faces this great mystery. And what does he do? He prays. And when God answers his prayer, he praises God. And before he even explains the dream to the king, before we even get to the explanation, Daniel proclaims the goodness and the power and the graciousness of this God. Is that your God this morning? Is that the God you serve? Is it a God who answers prayer? Is it a God who is worthy of praise because he is all-wise, because he is all-powerful, because he is all-loving, because he is all-righteous? Is that your God? Then he is a God that is worthy to be proclaimed to anyone who would bother to hear. Well, the next week we'll look at the dream and its interpretation, but that's kind of the minor thing now after I've gotten to verse 28. I don't think that's the big point. I think the big point is there is a God in heaven. Let's give him thanks this morning. Father, we thank you for the greatest revelation of all in the person of your Son. And we thank you that you have made it possible for us to know you through this Jesus, by his sacrificial death on the cross, and by his resurrection, and by the sending of your Spirit. We thank you for all of these things, because all of them reveal a God who desires to reveal himself to us. Forgive us, Lord, for not wanting to know this God, for turning our backs sometimes on this God, and give us hearts, Lord, that long to know you as you have revealed yourself to us, and give us hearts that long to proclaim you to anyone who will hear the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.